This morning we have the privilege of looking at Ruth chapter 4. I'm sure many of you have gotten into a series of books before. This is almost like a quadrilogy. You know, and you just can't wait for the last book to come out to figure out what happens in the end, how the plot is resolved, how the conclusion is brought to bear. And so this morning we get to see that in Ruth chapter 4, and I am very excited about today. To see how it fits into the greater picture of redemption, how it points to Jesus Christ. It is an amazing little book, and I think we'll see that today. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, we are in Ruth chapter 4. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God for you and for me. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And so he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Therefore, take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he then drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and indeed all the people, "You are my witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife." Why? "To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, "We are witnesses, and may Yahweh make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. and Jesse fathered David. Amen. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, as Presbyterians, we are a group of people who are known to do things decently and in order. We love to dot our I's and cross our T's. We love to be precise, and that's a good thing. And that can be seen perhaps more than at any other times at our presbytery meetings. You may be thankful that you've never been to a presbytery meeting. A presbytery meeting is a meeting that is a grouping of ministers like Ronnie and me and Carlton and ruling elders like Chris and Andrew and other elders that we have. It's a grouping of ministers and ruling elders from a particular geographic region. Ours runs from Waco in the south up to Oklahoma in the north. We meet four times a year to do the business of the presbytery. Part of the business we do as a presbytery is to examine and ordain young men for gospel ministry. And in order for our presbytery meetings to be valid, in order for the business that's conducted to be binding and valid, we have to have a quorum. That is a minimum number of ministers and elders to be there to vote to make the transactions legal and binding. It's not a good thing if you do all the business of presbytery only to find out later that you didn't have a quorum. That's a disaster. And that's what happened to one of our dear friends named Chad Scruggs, who is now the RUF campus minister at SMU. About a year and a half ago, he went through his ordination exams, and you got to know those exams are tough. Okay, they are very difficult. It's perhaps the most nerve-wracking day of a young man's life to sit in front of this group of intimidating people, these ministers, these elders, and be grilled for 3 or 4 hours, okay, in 5 different areas. Okay, you want the exam to go right. And I mean, on that day, it went right. Chad knocked it out of the park. He did one of the best presbytery exams we've had in a long time. There was just one problem he learned a couple days later. They were one man short of a quorum. 5 areas in an ordination exam. And he was told that because they didn't have a quorum, they'd have to do it all over again. Can you imagine how terrible that would be? I mean, I think I would have passed out if they would have told me that it didn't count. How can you say it doesn't count? Well, it didn't count. Well, let me tell you something. Boaz, in our text, was not going to let something like that happen. He wasn't going to let this transaction be negated by virtue of a technicality. He was going to make sure that he had a quorum. He was going to make sure that he had his presbytery ducks in a row so that this transaction was legally binding. That's the context of Ruth chapter 4. You remember, in Ruth chapter 3, you know, Naomi approached Boaz on the threshing floor. And what was the purpose for which she approached him? To propose. To ask him to spread his wings over her. It was a marriage proposal. Will you care for me? Will you redeem Naomi and me? And he said that he would, with the exception of one thing. He said he had to go to this other family member who was a closer relative to them than he was and kind of negotiate the fact about that he would be their redeemer. Okay, and so he did not delay. So the next day, he goes to the city gate to make sure he can acquire Ruth and Naomi. So everything has been leading up to this. The whole book has been leading up to this day, this situation at the city gate. Okay? The question is, will Naomi be redeemed? Will her deepest needs be addressed? I hope by now that you could recapitulate or regurgitate what her truest needs were. I'll just ask that rhetorically. As someone, if you have been here over the last 6 weeks, what would you say her deepest needs were at this point? Her deepest needs related to the land, the physical land. Okay, the text indicates that the land still belonged to her deceased husband Elimelech, but the text implies she couldn't afford to keep it. She was a childless widow. She had no protection, no provision, no husband. She'd have to sell the family land to make ends meet. And that was terrible. She also had no heir, no son to pass along the land to. And that was devastating in the context of the Old Testament. In fact, if you were here last week, you know that it's not an overstatement to say that land in your family, okay, that's what every Israelite treasured, was their family's allotted portion of the promised land. That land and physical descendants to inherit the land, those two things were kind of caught up and bound up in the gospel of the Old Testament. And so to not have your land and to not have descendants to carry on your name and possess the land would have been devastating. In fact, the best commentator on this book says this. And it's really amazing that he says this. This commentator says, "Now one must fully grasp how important it was for an Israelite to have an heir living on the family land." He goes on to say this, "The loss of land and heirs in the Old Testament amounted to personal annihilation." That's not an overstatement. To lose your land and to not have an inheritance, to not have heirs to take the land, was like personal annihilation. Your name would not continue. Your land would not continue. It was absolutely devastating. He goes on to say, it was the greatest tragedy imaginable. So that's what's at stake here. That's what was at stake for Naomi. The personal annihilation of her family. And so I think you would agree that she needs a deliverer. She needs someone to come to her aid at her hour of greatest need. That's what this story has been building up to. And thankfully, as you recall from last week, the Lord had placed provisions in his law to deal with situations like this. And they were called laws of redemption that were set up so that the family land would not be lost, to protect family members in case of a crisis, okay? And if you remember last week, we defined the Hebrew verb galal, which means to redeem, and it means to purchase or to deliver or to avenge. Okay, that's what the Hebrew verb galal means, to purchase, to deliver, or to avenge. That's what a family member was called to do if another family member, okay, was in harm's way, had encountered some type of difficulty. And so what family members need at their time of greatest distress is what the text calls a goel. What is a goel? A what? A redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. And so God had provided for in his word a goel to come to the aid of his family members to help them at their crisis hour. And we kind of broadly covered what a goel would do last week. Well, this week I want to get more specific because a goel performed four specific functions in the Old Testament. And when you see how that relates to our story and how it relates to Jesus Christ, you're going to be amazed. So briefly, before we go into the specifics of the story, I want to recount for you what a redeemer would do in the Old Testament. What a family member was called to do if another family member encountered a crisis. What would this goel do? Well, the first thing a goel was called to do is to buy a family member back out of bondage. Let's say Ronnie Rowe got in over his head. Okay, he had borrowed too much money. He couldn't pay it off. Okay, so let's say he sold himself into indentured servitude to another family, to Scott McMillan. And Scott McMillan's a wonderful man. We all love Scott. But it was not God's will, ultimately, that people, his people, would serve in indentured servitude to anyone else. And so after Ronnie sold himself into servitude to Scott, God called a goel, a family member. Let's say I was Ronnie's brother or first cousin. I would come to his aid and buy him back and set him free. That was the first thing that a goel was called to do. Let's say that Ronnie got himself in over his head, and so he had to sell the family land to make ends meet. Well, it wasn't God's will that the Israelites would lose their land, and so I would come forward, be his goel. I would buy back the land to keep it secure for his inheritance. Okay, if a widow or if a woman lost her husband and she had no children, a goel would come forward and marry her and provide for her children that would bear the name of the deceased husband. That was the third thing a goel was called to do, was to marry the widow and raise the seed. And the fourth thing the goel was called to do is to be the blood avenger. And that means if one of your family members was killed, you were called to avenge that family member. And that's why there were cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Let's say I was chopping wood with two brothers, okay? And the axe head accidentally flew off and killed one brother. And you kind of turned around. And you realize one brother was dead and the other brother was looking at you very intensely. You would drop your handle and take off, okay? And you would go to a city of refuge where they could kind of adjudicate what had happened. And so that's what a redeemer would do, those four things. He would buy a family member out of bondage. He would redeem the land. He would marry the widow and raise the seed. And he was called to perform blood vengeance, okay, on a family member who had been killed. With that in mind, let's look at our text, because Boaz fulfilled two key roles of a redeemer, of a goel. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. We'll see Boaz convenes the legal assembly. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken in chapter 3 came by. Now he just came by. You know, in God's providence, right when Boaz was there, right when he wants to conduct these proceedings, the other goel comes by. Okay, it's no coincidence at all. It's God's providence. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. That's what he needed. He needed a quorum. He needed 10 of the elders to be witnesses to what was going on. They met at the city gate. The city gate is where the business of the city was transacted. Okay, he is getting all of his ducks in a row to make sure all of this is legally binding. Verse 3. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it." Again, because this guy gets the first right of refusal. "Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then go ahead and redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." Now, we're not sure exactly why he starts with the land and not with Ruth. Perhaps rumors had been circulating from the night before about the threshing floor. We don't know. But what we do know is this. This is the moment of truth. This is the decisive moment in the book of Ruth. What's going to happen? Because by now, you have a vested interest in seeing this thing between Boaz and Ruth go to the next level. You love Boaz. You love Ruth. You want them to be married. You can't stand this other guy. You know what I mean? It's like any romantic comedy where the woman's going to marry some schlep, you know, and you wish she'd marry this other guy. Okay, there is a romantic rival here that you want out of the picture. Okay, you can't believe the narrator is like belaboring these details. You're like, just get to it. Okay, let's find out how Boaz gets the girl. Look at the second half of 4b. This is horrible. And the other redeemer said, "I will redeem it." What is going on? That's not the way this should end. You know, we want Boaz to like knock the guy out or something. You know what I mean? How dare this guy say he's going to redeem it? Are you kidding me? Boaz can't lose Ruth to this guy. There's just no way. So let's see what Boaz does, how he cleverly negotiates the deal. Look at verses 5 and 6, just fascinating. Then Boaz says, you know, it's just kind of a minor detail in the whole story. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Now he wants to emphasize the fact that she is a Moabite. In other words, she's not worth what you're going to pay for this, okay? You also acquire this hated Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order, now this is key, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead is in his inheritance. Verse 6, then the Redeemer said, you're like, thank the Lord. Then the Redeemer said, you know, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Boaz, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so we see the acquisition of Ruth, and this marriage wasn't just a minor point, it was a major point. Because the purpose of the marriage was to provide an heir for someone else. It would ultimately do this redeemer no good to marry Ruth and provide a redeemer for Naomi's family. That wouldn't help him at all. It would just dilute what he could give to his kids. And so how did the Redeemer respond? He said, well, that's too costly. That's too expensive. That's not what I got in this for. Because if he was just going to acquire the land, Naomi's land, see, he knew that Naomi had no descendants, so he knew that if he just bought the land, that all that land would one day go to his children and would enlarge his inheritance. So it was a no-lose deal until Ruth came in, until he had to provide an heir for someone else, and then he said, no way. I'm not going to jeopardize my own inheritance. It's too costly. It's too expensive. And so he walked. He balked on the deal, and he stepped away. And Boaz sweeps in here, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to remember that fact. Okay, that the Redeemer thought it was too costly. It was too expensive, because that's going to come back to play. Verses 7 and 8, now this is a fascinating custom. We really don't have an example of this anywhere else in Scripture, but here, it's just a fascinating commentary on their culture and customs. The deal's about to be ratified, so he wants to jump on it. He wants to ratify the deal before the other guy reconsiders. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And so when the sandal changed hands, the deal was ratified. It was legally solemnized. It was like the contract was signed and the seal was stamped. The deal was done. And verses 9 and 10 attest to that. And you're nervous, and you're hoping this whole thing can get confirmed quickly. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people. So everybody's there. Who knows how many people? Maybe the whole town's there. We don't know. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people that were gathered there, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. Verse 10, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Why? To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And so the reader breathes a collective sigh of relief. It's over. The deal is done. Boaz has legally secured his right to be the Redeemer. But the story is not over yet. Because although he has secured his role as Redeemer, he has not fulfilled his role as Redeemer. I cannot express to you how expensive this would be to take on this widow named Ruth and to provide an heir for someone else, to provide for Ruth all the days of her life, to provide for Naomi all the days of her life, to provide for this as yet unborn son all the days of his life, just so that all those benefits could go to another person's family. There is still time for Boaz to reconsider. You know, to take Ruth in, but not consummate the marriage, because it would have, to some degree, threatened the inheritance of his own children. What would he do? He had secured the right of a redeemer. He had done everything that the law required, but would he faithfully fulfill the role of redeemer? That's the question. Let's see what the text says, verses 13 through 16. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Despite the enormous personal cost to himself, Boaz fully fulfilled the role as redeemer. He took Ruth in, he went into her, and he provided her with a son. And that is amazing, absolutely amazing, regardless of how much it cost him to do so. And what is even more amazing, as we saw last week, is when we understand who the prime beneficiary of all this was. Who is it? It's not Ruth. It's not Boaz. It's Naomi. And now you see the true purpose of the book. Because after this, Ruth and Boaz, they just drop off the radar. They are done. The story is entirely unconcerned from this point on about Boaz and Ruth. All the attention is now squarely focused on Naomi and the boy. Notice that. The other two, they're not even mentioned anymore. They're forgotten. As we look at verses 16 and 17, that's amazing. Naomi is the object of God's hesed, faithful covenant love all along. Verse 16, "Then Naomi," Ruth is forgotten, "took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." And you're thinking, is that all she's doing, just becoming his nurse? No. Verse 17, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to whom?' To Naomi. They named him Obed," which means servant. "He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." This child wasn't Ruth's child. It was Naomi's child. It was to perpetuate the name and the inheritance of the dead, Elimelech. And the text indicates that Obed's name would be famous in Israel. And this is where you're amazed at where this story is going. Because his name wouldn't be famous for anything he did. Why was Obed's name famous? Because of who his grandson was. We see that in the short genealogy. In verse 17, you see it in the longer genealogy. At the end of the book, it's the only book of the Bible, the only one that ends with a genealogy. And so all the attention of the reader is now directed toward a genealogy. And who is the grandson of Obed? It's David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And if you look at the subtle end of the text, okay, the subtle end of the text regards or identifies a new redeemer. It's no longer Boaz. Boaz is not the redeemer. Once you get to 16 and following, who's the redeemer? It's Obed. It's the child. He's the one who would provide for Naomi and for Ruth and their old age. He's the redeemer. But the text is pointing to a redeemer even beyond Obed. It's pointing to David, who redeemed his people and who cared for them and protected them from all their enemies. And ultimately, I would argue that the text is pointing to a greater redeemer than Obed or David. The text is really pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Redeemer of God's elect. The genealogy is pointing you to David as the Redeemer of God's people in the Old Testament. But we know from the whole kind of weight of Scripture that David in the Old Testament was only a forerunner of Jesus Christ. This text is directing the new covenant reader squarely towards Jesus Christ, who is the true Redeemer. Like Boaz fulfilled two functions of a Redeemer. But this text is pointing to one who fulfilled all four functions of a Goel. Okay? The first function of a Goel in the Old Testament was to what? To buy a relative out of bondage. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He buys his people and redeems them from their bondage and sets them free. That's what the true Redeemer of God's elect does. He buys us from our bondage and he sets us free. What is the second role of the Goel? The Goel bought back the land and secured the inheritance. What did Jesus do, the true Redeemer? He bought back the land. But it wasn't a dusty little land in Palestine. What was the land he bought back? What was it? The entire world. He bought us out of our bondage to sin and set us free, and he redeems for us the world. And how does he do that? Well, the Old Testament Goel would marry the widow and raise the seed. And what does Jesus do through his redemption? He raises a seed. Innumerable descendants, innumerable people from every tribe and tongue and nation. An inheritance that's stored in heaven for you and for me. Of course Jesus raised up the seed, and he's still doing it. And what's the last thing the Goel would do? He would perform blood vengeance. He would protect his family member from all those who would seek to do them harm. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He performs blood vengeance, where he protects all of his or people from their enemies. Think about how amazing this is and how it points to Jesus in the most complete ways possible. It's pointing us to the true Redeemer who redeemed us in every way imaginable. What did the first Redeemer do when he considered the cost? What did he do? What did the text say? He walked away. He says, it's just too expensive. It's just too costly. And Jesus had every right to do that. There's a wonderful psalm that we talk about at Christmas time. This amazing behind-the-scenes view of the Father and the Son engaging in dialogue before the incarnation. And you see the Son striding forth, saying, here I am, send me. The Father knew exactly what that entailed. He knew exactly what it would cost his Son and himself to redeem his people. And yet, the Father and the Son did not flinch from providing and securing a redemption for you and for me. That is amazing. And we know it wasn't with silver or gold that we were redeemed from our empty way of life, the Bible says. But we were redeemed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this lamb without spot or blemish. You think about that. You think about what it cost the Redeemer to buy you back, to secure your land, to protect you from all of his and all of your enemies. It should blow your mind. People want to know how they can grow, how they can mature in their faith. Well, all you have to do is think more about Jesus. Read more about Jesus. Learn more about who he is and what he's done and how all of the Bible points to his redeeming work. It should be astounding to you. Because the ultimate person in view isn't even Naomi, it's you and me, the beneficiaries of Jesus' redeeming work. It's humbling, and it is awe-inspiring. And this day, my prayer is that, like this afternoon, this evening, that you would be in awe of how the Old Testament points to the finished work of our Redeemer and how that relates to you and to me personally. Because when he bought a people back, he didn't do it for this generic mass. He did it with you in mind. He knew you had gotten yourself in over your head, that there was a debt you could not pay. In fact, a debt you would be paying for all eternity if he did not set you free and pay your redemption price. He came to redeem you personally. That is the gospel, and that is just life-changing, and that is what the book of Ruth points to. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only redeemer of God's elect. We are amazed at the personal cost that it took to set your people free. Father, we thank you. And we know that it was not with silver or gold that you redeemed us from our empty way of life, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Father, I pray that we would be amazed when we consider who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done and how he is our intimate and personal redeemer. I pray that it would cause us to fall in love with him, to worship him, to praise him, to adore him. I pray that we couldn't help but obey this Redeemer and trust him with all that we are and all that we have. Father, we thank you for this amazing reminder of the gospel from this precious book of the Old Testament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.